Turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Last week we began to consider these last or final words of David. That is, his last inspired prophetic words. Because last week, if you remember, I suggested that, or I showed you that David actually utters many other words. And these are not his last words in total, but these are his last or final words as the mouthpiece of God, or his final prophetic words. And those final prophetic words take up what we find in our Bibles to be the first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, before I read that passage again, let me just remind you also, by way of review, that last week I suggested that we could divide up this passage, that is 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7, into three general parts. The first part would be verses 1, 2, and 3a. And we called that last week the preface to the prophecy. And that preface really is two parts. First, you find David's description in verse 1 of the human author, that is himself, and then verses 2 and 3a, the divine author, and that is the Trinitarian God, because he says the Spirit, and then verse 3, the God of Israel, and then the Rock of Israel. And I suggested last week, PM, that this is a great Old Testament Trinitarian text on the nature of divine inspiration. But that's the preface. That's all preface, brethren. We come this morning to verse 3, part B, to the prophecy proper. And that's really two part as well. We're going to see this morning in verse 3b, a description of the king. And then, God willing, 2 weeks from today in verse 4, a description of the king's kingdom. And then the third part of this passage begins at verse 5, and that's really a reflection or a response. David reflects upon his own prophecy. And he applies it first to himself, verse 5, and then the wicked, verse 6. So let's read then, beginning with verse 1, 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men shall be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire will he not make it increase. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Our text, brethren, this morning, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3b. He who rules over men shall be just, ruling in the fear of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes, that we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Make it so, we pray. In his name we ask. Amen. We come this morning, having seen the preface last week, to the prophecy proper. Now, before I go any further and begin to consider this prophecy in verse 3b, let me suggest very quickly three reasons why I'm largely applying verses 3b and 4 as a prophecy of the Messiah, or three simple proofs that the passage is prophetic and messianic. First of all, the grammar. Now, if you notice in verse 3b, our text, "He who rules over men shall be just, ruling in the fear of God." The phrase "must be," or the words "must be," are in italics. And the reason, as most of you know, is that the English translators have added them in an attempt to assist us to understand the original Hebrew text. Literally, the text says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God," verse 4, "he dawns on them like the light of the morning when the sun rises." In other words, it's a statement of fact about the results of this righteous rule, and it's not a statement of what ought to be. And that's why, if you look at verse 4, the New King James has added the phrase again, "he shall be like." Well, brethren, to make it plain and simple, you just take the "must be," cross it out, and put "shall be," as I've read it, if you notice that. And it's much smoother and more faithful to the original text. "He who rules over men shall be just." In other words, brethren, it's a prophecy of the one who will be just. It's not a statement of the one who of anyone who should be just, but it's a statement of the one who shall be just. And that's why in verse 4, inconsistently, the New King James translators asserted the word "he shall," not "he must be like." No, "he shall be like the light." In other words, it's certainty. There's certainty in the text, brethren, because it's a prophecy of the just ruler over the sons of men. And thus, my first argument is the grammar. The prophecy isn't telling us what a ruler should be, but it's telling us what this ruler will be, whose rule and reign brings nothing but blessings along with it. As certainly as his reign brings blessings, verse 4, his rule will be characterized by justice and righteousness. Arthur Pink said, verses 3 and 4, that is 3b and verse 4, can be rightly regarded as a messianic prophecy. For the Hebrew may be translated, "There shall be a ruler over men who is just, ruling in the fear of God." But a second reason is the previous verses. And that is, he has just told us, and we saw this last week in verses 2 and 3a, that he's received this word from the Holy Spirit as a prophet of God. And thus my point is, why would he tell us that he's a prophet in verse 2 and 3a, if all he's intended to do was to provide us the character traits of an ideal ruler? Another commentator said this, "I think David's ruler refers to the Messiah. But I do not think David in verses 3b and 4 is merely holding up an ideal for Davidic kings. I think he speaks prophetically of the final representative of his dynasty, the Messiah, because the emphatic stress on divine inspiration in the previous verses is hardly compatible with a rather bland statement about what a king ought to be like." And so I say the grammar argues, brethren, that it's messianic. The previous verses argue that it's prophetic and messianic. But thirdly, the verses following, and this is really, I think, what clinches the deal. That is, in verse 5, David contrasts the rule of the Messiah with his own, and clearly puts his hope for salvation solely in the care of the one that he foretells in his prophecy. That is, the coming king, in whose salvation is all of his hope and delight. And furthermore,
in verses 6 and 7, he contrasts his salvation, which he understood to be in the Messiah, with the damnation of the wicked. And so, dear brethren, what we find in verses 3b and 4 is an example of what we learned in our Sunday school hour this morning. That Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, said Jesus, they all spoke of me. Now what I want to do is to look at our text. And again, the prophecy proper is found in verse 3b and 4. And we could divide that up into two parts. And we'll look at the first part today. And that is a description of the king. Verse 4 is a beautiful description of his kingdom and the blessings that accompany it. His kingdom is compared with the morning sunrise and the spring rains. But we want to look just at verse 3b and the king himself. And I want to look at it under these two headings. An explanation of the text and then an application of the text. First, notice an explanation. And look at the text from these three angles. First, we find in it that he is a ruler of men. Now, the Hebrew word translated rule over literally means to rule, govern, reign, or to have dominion over. And the Old Testament prophets often described the Messiah as a ruler. For example, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Brethren, the ruler foretold by Micah is the same ruler here foretold by David. Now the text speaks about a ruler who rules over or has dominion over men. Literally, Adam. We could translate it humanity or mankind. In other words, this ruler will have a rule that will transcend merely ruling over any one single nation, but he will rule over men. He will be a ruler of mankind. In other words, brethren, we're not finding in this text any one single king over any one single nation, but we have here a prophecy of the Messiah who will rule over mankind. Now, most of you know that historically, theologians have distinguished between Christ's rule of power and his rule of grace, or the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace. Let's look at those quickly in turn. The kingdom of power. By this is meant Christ's authority given to him by his Father over heaven and earth. And thus, if we understood the kingdom of this text to refer to the kingdom of power, we would understand that it's referring to his authority over all men without exception. This, of course, includes good men and bad men, as the old writers would say. That is, Christians and non-Christians, the wicked and the righteous. It includes the good angels and the bad angels and the whole of creation. He rules over mankind in total. And this is what's referred to in Matthew 28 and 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I am the king over all of mankind. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But that's not the kingdom of our text. The kingdom of our text is, secondly, the kingdom of grace. And by this is meant Christ's rule and reign within the hearts of his beloved people. And the reason I say that is because of the effects that it brings. This is a kingdom that will have blessings accompanying it. Verse 4. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. In other words, brethren, this king, when he enters a darkened heart, he's going to bring with it the dawning of sunlight. He's going to come with healing in his wings. Thus, the first public words of our Savior recorded are a call to repent and enter the kingdom of God's grace. Mark 1 and 15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the kingdom of grace. Repent and believe in the gospel, and thus the kingdom of grace is only realized by the elect. It's a kingdom that has its beginnings where? Inside. Because he changes the heart, and he rules over these subjects whose hearts have been changed. And he puts his law within their innermost beings. And thus it's not merely an external rule like his kingdom of power is, but it's an internal rule in which makes the subjects willing in the day of his power when he comes in converting grace and he changes their hearts and he makes them to be willing to bow the knee and kiss the Son. Now this, of course, was typified or shadowed under the Old Covenant in that David was king over Jerusalem, the city of God, or Mount Zion. And so too, Christ is king over his new Israel, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion, or the church of God. All of those are synonyms, as we find in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Or listen to these words in Luke 1 and 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that is, Jerusalem. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, we sang about this in Psalm 2:7. I have set my king, says the Father, on my holy hill of Zion. And then he goes on to say that that happened at his resurrection, when he begat his son from the dead, and he enthroned him upon what? My holy hill of Zion. In other words, brethren, the kingdom of grace concerns a city. I said before that his kingdom exceeds the limitations of any single nation. Well, that should be clarified, because the church is a nation, and she's a city. And that's the rule that our text speaks about. He rules in the midst of Zion. Presently, brethren, he right now is ruling in Jerusalem. He's ruling in the city of God. He's ruling in his church. And he's the righteous, benevolent king, greater than David, ruling over a Jerusalem as David did. But unlike David's Jerusalem, this is a spiritual Jerusalem. So he's a ruler. Secondly, he is a righteous ruler. Now this word just refers to his righteous rule or reign, which results from his just and righteous character. Notice first of all, he is just in his person and then precepts. In his person, that is, he himself is a righteous person. He is perfectly sinless, holy, just, and righteous. He who rules over men, the one that's coming, that's going to be the ruler over his people, who's going to be enthroned by his father on the throne of David, who shall be enthroned upon his holy hill, Mount Zion. This one shall be just. He shall be righteous. But secondly, he shall be just in his precepts. That is, the law that he rules by is a holy and just law. He is a just king with a just law. And that, brethren, is what's foretold in our text. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Look at Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, where we find both of these truths brought together. Namely, he is just in his person and precepts. Psalm 45, of course, as you know, is a psalm of our king. It's a messianic psalm. There's no David in it. There's no Solomon in it. It's all Christ. And look how the psalm begins. My heart is overflowing with a goodly theme. I recite my composition, and it's concerning the king. All right? And then the king is described in beautiful ways, beginning at verse 2, all the way to verse 5, and then verse 6. Your throne, O God, by the way, you know that this is quoted and applied to Christ in Hebrews 1:8.
Here you have an express statement of the divinity of Jesus, brethren. That's why there's no Solomon, by the way, in this psalm. Solomon isn't God. David isn't God. The Messiah is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now watch. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, brother, what an amazing thought this is. He's God, and yet he has a God. He's the God-man. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the greater than David, the greater than Solomon. Now notice two things, those two very things I suggested. He is first of all just in his precepts. Verse 6, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now a scepter is that rod or staff that a king had, and it illustrated or was symbolic of his rule, reign, and authority, his government. In other words, the government of this king, the rule and the reign of this king is going to be just and righteous because he's going to implement a righteous law which begins in the hearts of his people. Brethren, this is the kind of rule and reign that only God can do. A nation, a king, an earthly king can impose externally laws, but what king can make his subjects willingly obey him? Lovingly obey him. Desirously obey him. But this king, he's a righteous king with a righteous scepter. Secondly, he's righteous in his person. Verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God has anointed you. In other words, God has rewarded, his Father has rewarded him for his righteous rule and reign. And that reward is referred to as being anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. Now we've seen in recent studies, haven't we, that like David, the Messiah was anointed. And that's what's referred to there at the end of verse 7. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit above and beyond his fellows. And then notice the result of this anointing, verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia. In other words, there's a beautiful, sweet fragrance that comes from his garments. Brethren, the imagery is in fact to the high priest, Aaron, who with these very spices, having beaten them into an oil, was anointed, and thus his garments, as he represented the people, as the high priest of Old Covenant Israel, they gave off this wonderful scent. The Messiah is going to be a king, brethren, but he's going to be the high priest as well. He's going to be a priestly king. And he's going to be anointed, not merely with oil and the fragrance that the Old Covenant priest was, but he's going to be anointed and thus give off a sweet perfume, a sweet odor, a sweet smell that's going to take the form of a perfect, righteous character, brethren. That's the imagery here. He's going to have the Holy Spirit without measure. And that beautiful, righteous character that's spoken of back in verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. That beautiful character is here represented with the imagery of the anointing oil that fell upon the garments of Aaron, the high priest, which gave forth this beautiful scent. And so here, Christ's garments are all ointment, giving forth this beautiful smell of righteousness. Brethren, this is a lovely king this text speaks about. A king who is altogether lovely, a king who's altogether righteous, a king who's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his fellows. I could hardly refrain from quoting a passage from Samuel Pierce, an 18th century particular Baptist, who comments upon this phrase in verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia. He says these spices were made use of to anoint Aaron, the high priest, and the tabernacle with it.
They being wrought up according to the Lord's command into an oil or ointment, it was poured upon Aaron's head, and it doubtless perfumed all of his garments. He says it was symbolical of the Holy Ghost, with whom Christ was anointed, and from whom he received his name, the Anointed. Christ and Anointed One are the same. And then he says this, our Emmanuel is all perfume. His name is as ointment poured forth. His person perfumes the church on earth and the church in heaven. His garments yield a rich perfume. Our Emmanuel, says our forefather, is all perfume. He is altogether lovely. He is righteous, not only, brethren, in his precepts, but in his very person. Thirdly, he is a God-fearing ruler. Look back at our text. This one that's foretold in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3b, is not only a ruler over men, a just ruler over men, but he rules in the fear of God. That is, he rules within the sphere of fearing God. The scriptures use the fear of God as a synonym for godliness and or piety, the very essence of true and saving religion. To fear God is to know God, to know who God is in and of himself, to be ever conscious of God's presence. The Messiah, brethren, in other words, this righteous ruler over Israel, this one is not only going to be a ruler over men, not only will he be a righteous ruler over men, but he will rule in the fear of God. In other words, he himself will preeminently be conscious of God's ever-abiding presence. A God-fearing ruler isn't so much concerned with what the people think, but with what God thinks. A God-fearing ruler rules conscious of the presence of God. He rules deeply knowledgeable of God's character. Brethren, who knows God more than God? Who knows God like the Messiah? Now, what I want to do is take a second and look at one prophecy from Isaiah that beautifully illustrates this. Look at Isaiah 11, and notice beginning at verse 1. Now, we looked at Isaiah 11 briefly last week, and I submit to you that you find in verses 1 to 5 a sister prophecy to the one that we're considering in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. Let me read the five verses of Isaiah 11, and then I want to come back and point out four things in them relative to our particular point. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, think with me of the text that we're considering in 2 Samuel. And the prophecy of David, the final prophecy of David. It depicts the Messiah as coming as righteous ruler who fears God, who judges righteously and brings salvation for his people, but also damnation for the wicked. Well, you find that here, don't you? Because you have the coming of the Messiah in the first part of these verses, and then you have his second coming at the end of verse 4 when he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. But go back and notice the description of this Messiah. First you have stem of Jesse. Although David's dynasty was now historically, in Isaiah, was now only a stump, a rod or branch will grow out from it. Brethren, go back for a second to our passage, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Do you remember what David did when he described himself? How did he describe himself? David, a son of Jesse. Remember, we saw last week that David was underscoring his humble pedigree. But brethren, here we have the same thing. He's going to come. He's going to come out from the lineage of Jesse. He's going to come forth as a rod or branch from the stem of Jesse. It not only teaches us that he's going to come from the lineage of David. It does that. But it underscores his humble coming, his humble beginnings. And then you have, secondly, his anointing. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit of God is going to rest upon him. He's going to come and he's going to anoint him, which we saw last week primarily has reference to his baptism. Remember when he was baptized in preparation for his offices as prophet, priest, and king? He got anointed, just like in the Old Testament. When a prophet, priest, or king was prepared for his and being set apart for his office, he got anointed. So did Jesus. He got anointed. But he got anointed in a degree that all others never did or could. And that's all represented in this little phrase, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest, shall come upon him and never leave. He shall be anointed with the oil of gladness beyond and above his fellows. He shall be anointed with the Holy Spirit in a way that no man ever could. In other words, in his human nature, he would receive all the grace and gift from the Holy Spirit as much as a sinless human soul could stand. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped as the Messiah to perform the task as the divine God-man of prophet, priest, and king. And that's why when it says the Spirit's going to come upon him and remain upon him, it then says the Spirit will come upon him as the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. That means to say that he, the Holy Spirit, is going to communicate to the human nature of Christ, strictly speaking, all of these graces. That's what it means, brethren. The Holy Spirit is going to fill him with wisdom, going to fill him with understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and notice, the fear of the Lord. Now, I want to come back to that. But I'm just pointing out some of the things here. We've seen the stem of Jesse, the anointed one. But he's also going to be a righteous ruler. Verse 3. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. In other words, he's going to judge righteously, brethren. That's what that means. He's going to have a knowledge that equips him and enables him. His soul is going to be so perfect and so righteous and so pure that he's going to judge in every way and in every case perfectly righteous. You find the same thing at the end of the prophecy. Righteousness, verse 5, shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness, the belt of his waist. It's like righteousness is holding it all together. But let's go back to the fourth thing in this text, and that is he's a God-fearer. The Spirit, verse 2, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, I asserted that fearing God is knowing God. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So, those who fear God know God. They know who God is. And that creates in their hearts this gospel, evangelical fear. Now, again, let me ask you. If fearing God is intimately related to knowing God, how much did the Messiah know God? Well, we know, brethren, that he himself said in John 10 and 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And so because I think that's why this prophet here equips, this prophecy weds together knowledge, the tail end of verse 2, and the fear of the Lord together. Because they're very similar. Just go back, some of the other couplets of graces and see how similar they are. wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. In other words, the Messiah is going to know God in such a way that that's going to create within him, without measure, this fear of the Lord, and he's going to judge always and ever conscious of the presence of the Holy God of Abraham. Brother, this is an amazing description of the Messiah. But then you have it again in verse 3. His delight is going to be in the fear of the Lord. In other words, he's going to rejoice in this knowledge of God. And he rejoices not only in the fact that he possesses it, but he communicates it in measure. Because, brethren, what is one of the most common descriptions or benefits found in the Old Testament with regards to the New Covenant? But that they shall all know me, and elsewhere, fear me. Jeremiah 32, fear me. Jeremiah 31, know me. Same thing. They're going to know me and they're going to fear me. And this Messiah, this righteous ruler who will come, he will rule in the fear. In the fear of God. E.J. Young, the Old Testament commentator, said, the fear of the Lord is the heart and core of biblical religion. It involves a recognition of the absolute holiness of God. It is a fear based upon the recognition of that holiness and coupled with full reverence before Him. Then he says this, the Spirit produces the fear of the Lord in those to whom He gives this gift. Even the Messiah will be filled with the fear of the Lord in order to accomplish His mighty work. And so the Holy Spirit is going to rest upon Him, yes, as the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, but also as the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Why? Well, David told us why. Because this one coming, this righteous ruler of men, will be just. And he will rule in the fear of God. All right? That brings me then, secondly, to an application of the text. And I want to apply the text from three angles, or in three ways. First, by way of imitation, invitation, and then comfort or consolation. Notice first, by way of imitation. And here I simply want to quickly apply the text to human rulers, as they too are obliged to be just rulers who govern in the fear of the Lord. You said earlier, Pastor Waters, that you don't believe that this text is telling us what rulers should be. You're right, I don't. It's telling us what this ruler will be. But brethren, that certainly doesn't deny or eradicate the application that all earthly rulers should rule over men justly and rule in the fear of the Lord. Now, this, of course, was illustrated in David, who, like his greater son, ruled over Jerusalem with righteousness and in equity. 2 Samuel 8 and 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to his people. He ruled righteously and justly and in the fear of God. This was further illustrated in Solomon's reign, who ruled over his kingdom with wisdom and righteousness, brethren. But after Solomon, precious few kings ruled righteously and in the fear of God. Now, friends, regardless of your views on the role of the civil magistrate, surely we all must agree that it's the responsibility of every ruler to rule righteously. And it's the responsibility of every ruler to rule in the fear of God. You see, but there's so much controversy over the nature of that rule. Is the magistrate obliged or obligated to enforce the whole Decalogue, the first and second table? Well, put that to the side for a second and ask this question. Is every ruler, let me back up even, is every person obligated to live righteous? Of course they are. And they don't. That's why we have a Savior. But everybody's obligated to live righteously, and everybody is obligated to
fear God, and thus every single human ruler is obliged or obligated to judge righteously and to rule righteously and in the fear of God. And my dear brethren, every single ruler will be judged accordingly. Let not many of you be masters, for they shall incur the stricter judgment. Every wicked ruler will be judged with severity, because every ruler should be righteous and rule justly and in the fear of God. But secondly, by way of invitation, here I want to exhort poor sinners to bow the knee to King Jesus, to become his loyal subjects, and to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. My friends, all men by nature, regardless what country they live in, are born under the authority of one common wicked ruler, even Satan. You say, what about an American born in this nation? Well, he's presently, sadly, born under a wicked ruler. But I'm not talking about our president. And he's born under the same wicked ruler as someone in Kenya or Asia or Europe. And that is the God of this age. Acts 26:18. These are the commissioning words of Christ to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to send you, he said, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. In other words, all men, irrespective of where they live, are all born in darkness. You say, even those born in America? Yeah, especially. And every single person is not only born, brethren, in darkness, but they're born under the power of Satan. You see, there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the God of this age. One is characterized by light and the other by darkness. Now, let me very quickly motivate you to bow the knee to King Jesus and take him to be your king. First, his threatenings should motivate you to come. I quoted the text already, Psalm 2 and 12, kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to the Son. Bow to King Jesus. Bow to King Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. My friends, we're by nature not only under the power of the evil one and held captive by him, but we're willing slaves who love to do the bidding of our master. And by nature, we're at odds with God. We hate God and we hate his righteous scepter. And his threatenings, my young friend, his threatenings are a legitimate motive for you to throw down your weapons and to kiss the Son, lest you perish. His invitation, sweet invitation. Secondly, I quoted Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Brethren, friends, unconverted, these are the first recorded words of Jesus publicly. Public words of Jesus in Scripture. What does he do? But he comes on the scene, and what is the first thing he says? The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, admittedly, I agree that these words are really more than an invitation. They're in fact a royal and divine commandment. But friends, they certainly are an invitation. And they reveal something of the king's attitude and disposition toward you. You are a rebel by nature. You've taken up arms against the king of heaven and earth. You've aligned yourself willingly with his enemies. And yet he comes to his enemies this very hour and he bids them, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the word repent is a familiar word to you. It simply means to agree with God about what he says
concerning you. That is, agree with God that you are a guilty rebel. Agree with God that you lack all native merit and righteousness that His law demands. Repentance entails the changing of mind concerning yourself and the turning from your own supposed value. Turning from your own supposed merit. Turning from self-merit. Turning from self-strength. Turning from self-esteem. That's what repentance is. Repentance is agreeing with God that you are what He says you are. It's throwing down your weapons. It's casting behind you your supposed righteousness. It's denying yourself. Now just stop and think for a second, brethren, the wonderful nature of repentance. It's not, my friend, go out and do better. It's not go clean yourself up and stop your sinning. No, it's acknowledging that you cannot do all of that because that's all native to you. It's not go and try to do better. It's confessing and acknowledge that you are a wretched sinner. And it's denying all self-merit. And it's casting it all behind you. It's coming naked with no self-merit. The other phrase is familiar to you as well. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, here it is in a nutshell. Throw off your supposed righteousness and put on mine. Believe in the gospel. Believe the good news that there is a Savior, that there is in the gospel blood to atone for your unrighteousness. You say, well, you're going to throw off my unrighteousness? What's God going to do with them? Well, let me tell you what God did with them. He put them on His Son. You say, but then I'm naked. Well, then His Son lived righteously to give you in the gospel the righteousness His law demands. Believe that. Throw off, cast off your unrighteousness and trust yourself to the blood and to the righteousness of another. Thirdly, His promises. That is, His many promises that if you come, He'll have you. And He'll in no way cast you out. I was typing the sermon this morning and I had one of my daughters with me as I was typing this point. And I asked her, what text should I use to illustrate this point? Well, she didn't have any text. But this one came to mind. And it wasn't because I didn't have a text. Sometimes you have to search for a text. The problem wasn't that I had to search for a text. The problem was, which one do I choose out of them all? How about this one? John 6:35 and following. And Jesus said to them, rebels. Rebels, that's who He was talking to, the unbelieving Pharisees. He spoke to the rebels against Him and said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no way cast out. Let me put it as plain as I can. You throw down your weapons and you come to Him and lay hold of Him as your only hope. His blood to atone for your unrighteousness and His perfect life to robe you and to be your righteousness. He will never turn you aside. You say, but I've been such a secret hypocrite, such a rebel all my 10, 20, 50 years. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I will by no means refuse. Finally, by way of consolation, and here I simply want to remind the Christian or Christians of their many privileges of being ruled by such a righteous and God-fearing ruler. You know, the kingdom of God, brethren, is a theocracy. And this was shadowed under the old covenant. There was God and then there was the people. And Christ and Christ alone, that's what it means, a theocracy, a God rule period. The new covenant concerns a theocracy because King Jesus is the kingdom's sole king. Now it's true that we remain citizens of this earthly kingdom, but ultimately and finally, we have but one king. And he tells us what to do, and yes, he tells us to obey the rulers of the land. But we obey the rulers of the land because our king tells us to obey the rulers of the land. And thus, having become by his grace citizens of Zion, every subject possesses two great and grand privileges. First, his provision, and secondly, his protection. Notice first his provision. It's the responsibility of a good ruler, of a righteous ruler, of a God-fearing ruler to make provision for his subjects or citizens. In short, to provide for all of their needs. And the first thing that King Jesus provides for his subjects, for his citizens, those who are members of his kingdom, is a righteousness that answers the just demands of his perfect law. What is it that he provides for us? Well, in the first place, friend, he provides for us the righteousness that his law demands. Friend, are you a citizen of this kingdom? Have you repented and cast behind you all your supposed righteousness? And have you laid hold of Christ? And can you say with judgment day honesty that you have no hope but Christ? And that you willingly bow the knee to this one? Then, my friend, you too have been given this provision. And you too have the very righteousness of the King. If we would have continued reading in Psalm 45, we would have found out that she's described in similar language as the king. The queen is, I mean. You know why? Because she's been dressed in his righteous garments. But also he provides them with a practical righteousness that fulfills the law in loving God and their neighbor sincerely. I quoted in part Acts 26:18. Do you remember those words? Those were the commissioning words of Jesus to Paul. I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Notice what he then goes on to say. That. In order that. And then he gives these two wonderful privileges. They might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Brethren, you find it right here. A positional righteousness, their sins forgiven, and their acceptance in Christ, and they're given an inheritance. But there's a practical righteousness. That is, he gives them a new heart, for they're sanctified by faith in me. In other words, he not only robes them with righteousness and declares them righteous, but he makes them righteous by giving them a new heart and his spirit who empowers them and enables them to obey the law of God from the heart. And those two righteousnesses, dear friends, go together. Because they're both reflections of the very same law. My friend, don't play with the law. You play with the law, you play with the gospel. Because the gospel fulfills the law. The gospel fulfills the law in two ways. It gives the righteousness for our justification, a positional righteousness. But it also gives the righteousness for our sanctification. In other words, friends, it turns us and changes us from being rebels to being loyal subjects of the King who love his law and long to obey it. In other words, this King, he provides both of these equally for every single citizen. They get a righteousness to be robed by, but they also get a righteous heart and the righteous spirit who enables them to obey the righteous law imperfectly, but sincerely. Thus, the position of practical righteousness that he provides, both agree and answer the demands to his righteous law. But friends, He not only provides for us, He also protects us. Isn't it the responsibility of rulers not only to provide, but to protect their subjects? Christians are warriors in the midst of a fierce battle, and their enemies are many, and they possess great hate toward us. And left to ourselves, we would all be destroyed. So He comes and He conquers us, and He takes up residency within the throne room of our soul. And though our enemies are beating down the gates, pounding upon the gates of our soul in an attempt to regain the capital of our heart, the King upon our throne, even King Jesus, He ensures that He not only provides, but He protects every soul for whom He died. And He ensures that not one of their enemies breaches the walls so as to again resume the capital or the throne room of man's soul. King Jesus sits enthroned upon Zion. He sits upon His throne in Jerusalem. He's been elevated and He's been enthroned upon God's holy hill of Zion. And He ensures that none of His and their enemies breaches the wall so as to carry them back into captivity. Oh, it's a fierce battle, brother. But greater is He who is in you than he who is in this world. Greater is the one sitting upon the throne over Zion than all of the enemies outside the city gates. He will never suffer the enemy to breach the gates and conquer the city. He's committed to protect His people. He will build His temple. He will build His city. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Christian, take heart and listen to these words of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, that is Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And then we read these words, Psalm 48:3. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Blessed be God, dear brethren, for this one who David foretold, he who rules over men shall be just, and he shall rule them in the fear of God. Well, God willing, next time we'll take up verse 4 and see something of the nature of the blessings that this rule begets within the hearts of every subject. Amen. Our Father, we do indeed give thanks for King Jesus, who conquers our enemies, who provides for us everything we need. And, O Father, we pray that our dear friends present, who are yet outside the city gates, might by your grace enter in and approach the throne and bow the knee to King Jesus, and there be able to be comforted and consoled upon reflecting concerning His provisions and His protection. Make it so, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.